The text today is Romans chapter 8, and it's verses 18 through 25. 18 through 25 in Romans chapter 8, and I'll read it from the New King James. Hear the word of our Lord to us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Our good God, who caused all of the scriptures to be written for our instruction, we pray that you would grant that we in such a way may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, and that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and always hold fast to that blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So when I went through Ecclesiastes, that was the last sermon series we went through together as a church last year. One of the themes that we visited over and over through the book of Ecclesiastes was the subject of vanity and futility. You remember those words basically in every message of Ecclesiastes. There is somewhere that theme of vanity and utility. The preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, labored and lamented over that fact that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And there's a good summary of the lament of Ecclesiastes, that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Specifically, men and women pursue all kinds of labor, but we don't seem to gain any lasting reward from that labor. He compares it in chapter 1 to the rivers. Solomon laments that the rivers continuously run into the sea, but the sea is never filled because the waters come back. The place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And this happens year after year, season after season. Rivers running, but never actually bringing anything to completion. It's a picture of the futility of the world, a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. In verse 8 in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And he says, in summary, it's vanity. Vanity was the word that Solomon has for it. And all creatures are subjected to it. You are subjected to it as one of God's creatures, meaning you have no power over it. It is your master, that futility. But it's also God's work. And Solomon says in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, who can make straight what he has made crooked? That God has done this. God has done this for his purpose. And Paul here, you'll maybe see how Paul sounds a bit like Solomon, that he's longing for the same thing that Solomon longed for. That he longs for a straight way to be made out of what is crooked, for God to straighten out what he has made crooked. That he, along with all the creation, Paul says he hopes, or in specifically he groans for some resolution, for some finality to the futility of his of the creation around him, from some rest that he would achieve in the vanity. Verse 22 in Romans 8, Paul says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And Paul uses that word, the whole creation, as he has in mind here, not just believers. He's going to deal with believers later. He's not specifically talking about you when he's talking about the whole creation. He's talking about the rest of the creation, and specifically not unbelievers either. It's not men and women. It's not believers who do hope for the restored creation, because he talks about you later in the verse or later in the passage. And he's not talking about unbelievers who don't wait, who don't hope for the redemption that Christ promises. He's specifically talking about the remainder of creation, the earth and those other creatures, the irrational creatures that dwell in the earth. That creation groans together under this futility. Verse 20 says the creation was subjected to that futility. Even the creation that didn't willingly pursue rebellion in the Garden of Eden, that didn't willingly fall under the curse like we did in Adam. It says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And there with those words in verse 20, you should understand the reference to that curse of God on man in Genesis 3. We call the fall. We read of this in Genesis 3, the curse that was pronounced not only on Adam and Eve, but you'll notice in the verse or in the chapter, God pronounces it on all creation due to Adam and Eve's sin. Genesis 3, I'll read verses 17 and 19 again, where God says emphatically, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's the curse not just on Adam and Eve, but on the entire creation that God gave to Adam and Eve. The curse was on man, but the ground was cursed because Adam was taken from the ground. And the curse of the ground means that Adam's race would always be laboring on earth with difficulty. The curse that the preacher laments in Ecclesiastes, that all your labor, all your toil are going to be a vapor. Whatever you gain from them, you'll lose just as quickly. The thorns and thistles you remove from your field one season, they just return the next season. The products of all your work will come only by resistance from the earth itself. Everything that you do to make for yourself wealth and prosperity and health is resisted by the world around you. Even your own bodies resist health and wealth. The Garden of Eden, that paradise on earth, gave way in the curse to a wilderness where the earth is no longer your friend, but the earth is now your adversary that you have to resist in order to gain good things. Because of the curse, you are in a relationship of opposition to the world around you. And that's what Solomon witnesses to, and Paul confirms, that because of the curse, you are all in opposition to the world around you. Not only in the sense of a Christian's opposition to the world, that Satan opposes the elect, but in the more general sense that the entire world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, bring not only temptation and persecution, but they resist good things, good earthly things, the products of the field, of the land, of your labor, of your toil. The young crop that you plant, in order for it to bear fruit, what does it have to do this season but survive drought and hail? Even when God brings water from the heavens, it's cursed. Because when it either stops coming down altogether or when it comes bearing down on you in hailstones, we see that every good thing has been tainted by the curse. And what you gain in your labor can be taken away. It can be taken away in taxes. It can be taken away by the markets, pestilences, inflation, and theft. All of those things are part of that curse, that futility that includes the entire creation. Because God pronounced that curse not only on you, but the world around you. Not only on man, but on the whole creation. The creation feels it too. The Psalms and Isaiah specifically reflect on that the creation groans. The creation, even the irrational creation, the rocks and trees, those creatures without minds, they seem to groan. They know in a sense that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, because the whole creation is groaning together. I had to think about the example of those really pathetic looking trees that we have around Lyman, that even in the springtime, they're living, I guess, but they don't look like they're living. They look weak. They don't go to leaf in the springtime like you think trees should. They're not the way trees are supposed to be in the springtime. And they didn't choose to be that way. The creation didn't choose to be that way. The creation was made subject to that futility unwillingly for the sake of us, for the sake of our rebellion, for the sake of man, the one who brought that curse on the rest of creation. God's creation, mankind accepted, was not culpable in bringing on the curse of God, but that creation was subjected to it anyway. Adam's fall had implications for every living thing in creation. All of the rest of the creation suffers for it and groans for relief from it. It groans for the time when God will renew all of creation. All of creation hopes for that day when the man who brought the curse from God will be changed into the adopted sons, the glorious sons of God. The creation hopes for you and I to finally be free from the curse so that the rest of the earth would be free from the curse. Verse 19 in our passage, Paul says, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's not just revealing or waiting for the curse to be lifted of rain and hail and drought, but it's waiting for the curse to be lifted on us. And look at that verse again for a moment, because it's helpful to explain that relationship between the curse that God pronounced in Eden and that world's the world's final hope. Because just as the unwilling creation suffers with man under the curse that belongs to man, the creation itself also longs for the day the curse will be lifted, when the man who sinned and brought the curse will be restored to his place. Restored to his place specifically as sons of God, Paul says. Creation's longing for that day with an eager expectation. In the same way that Isaiah describes the creation, even the irrational creation, celebrating the redemption of mankind. This is Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You have a picture there in Isaiah of the last days when the deserts blossom. It's going to be relief for the flowers and the plants of the desert, that they will be glad for the revealing of the sons of God. Isaiah in chapter 55, he says, You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands when that redemption, that revealing is finally complete. And this is the way Scripture describes that expectation. Not just your expectation, but the whole earth's, that God will reveal his sons. He'll reveal them as glorious. And Paul described that expectation as a hopeful groaning and a hopeful laboring. He pictures it specifically as the labor of childbirth. Birth pangs that precede the final fulfillment of a hope. Birth pangs that represent suffering and represent labor that a mother endures before her child is revealed. And as such, the mother looks forward to that labor, despising even the suffering, but at the same time resolved to expect the hope that's going to come from that labor as a result. You remember the pangs of birth that were given to the woman in the curse that we just read. Part of the woman's share in the curse that God pronounced was when he said in verse 16 of Genesis 3, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And if you're a mother today, you may have wondered at some point why God would decree that this specifically in particular would be the portion of the curse that God would address to women. And the answer, I think, we have revealed in Romans chapter 8. It's that God intended for even his curse to be attached to a hope. Because those are the two themes that Paul ties together. The curse, the futility, and the hope. They come together. Just as the birth pangs are attached to the expectation of new birth and new life. Birth pangs aren't pointless. Birth pangs are limited in time. And they lead to the fulfillment of a hope. It's in childbirth that the hope of mankind, in fact, the hope of all creation, is found. It was through childbirth, you'll remember, of Mary the Virgin, that God would bring redemption from the curse. Through her labor pains, God redeemed the world. It's when you read Romans 8 that becomes clear. He describes the hope that creation is yearning for as the revealing of the sons of God. Now in this time, this present time, we're all subjected to futility, to the bondage of corruption. You understand that bondage is like the birth pangs that preceded the birth. They hurt, they weary, but you endure them because of what they portend, what they announce. They announce that your long-awaited child is coming. That it is sure to come, in fact. That's what birth pangs indicate. That one thing can be certain is that a child is coming. You could say a mother endures birth pangs with hope, because she has an eager expectation, made more eager by the pains themselves, eager for the arrival of the child. Eagerness for the arrival of the child is faith looking forward to its fulfillment. And that's one definition that we have of hope. A definition from the Reformation Study Bible. In fact, I thought it was particularly good, particularly pithy. Hope is faith directed toward the future. There's a good working definition of what it means to hope in the biblical sense. Hope is faith directed toward the future. As Webster defined it, it's confidence in a future event, because the way God designed the curse, that for the woman it would be pain that she endures before the birth, there is a looking forward, a confidence that what will happen in the future is confirmed by the pains that happen in the present. For the woman, it would be pain that she endures before birth, and also for the man, the fruit of his labor would come only after long toiling, the sweat of his face. So for each, men and women, God has orchestrated A world where the curse directs your faith into a hope, into a future expectation, and makes that faith, makes that hope more sure by virtue of the futility, by virtue of the curse that you experience today, the futility that you're subjected to, even your slavery to corruption. And Paul has in mind probably not just your corruption of sin, but the world's corruption. That's all God's instrument to make you hopeful, to direct you to the goal of your faith, which is God will one day reveal publicly you as sons of God and his welcome of you into the glory that he intends to share with you and his natural son, Jesus Christ. So if you have faith in Christ, the curse channels your faith to the hope of the redemption that lays ahead. It's faith that says with Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, in verse 18. And what is that glory? It's described in verse 21 as the glorious liberty of the children of God. And verse 23 is the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And if you're paying attention over the last several texts, you might notice that Paul here is talking about your adoption is happening sometime in the future. It's a future event, where Paul seems to speak of it earlier, if you look at verse 15, as a past event. He says in verse 15, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That adoption took place when you were born again into the family of God. You were born again of the Spirit. That was a past event. So then which is it for Paul? Which is it for our adoption? Is it something that has already happened, or is it something that we still wait for? Have you been adopted by God through faith in Christ, or will you be adopted on that day when you're fully redeemed in body and in soul? And the answer is yes on both counts. And that's what Paul is expressing to us, that there is not just one stage to our adoption. It doesn't just come to us in one small package. You've been adopted if you are united to Christ by faith. But it's also true that your adoption will only be fully and publicly complete on that last day that we still hope for. Paul's using an adoption illustration that the church in Rome would have understood implicitly, but probably not too closely related to the way we understand adoption today. Roman adoption was not exactly the same as what we understand it to be in our times, where adoption in our times happens formally and legally in a declaration, usually in a court, by one event that's according to the law of the land. That's adoption, principally for our culture. Adoption means to enter into a household, to have the nurture of a family and parents and brothers and sisters. But for the Romans, though adoption could look like that, adoption didn't always look like that. In Rome, adoption was most often used to manage an inheritance, to manage family status. It was the means by which you could gain in Rome what was called in Latin the patria potestas. That's what was transferred. It was the authority of the father. The patria potestas was what was in doubt in some certain families, but will be resolved by adoption. For instance, a man who is childless, but who had brothers and sisters who had children, that childless man, if he wanted to declare himself an heir, he would adopt perhaps one of his nephews. He would adopt a son from another family who had a family in order to gain an heir for himself. He would do that through adoption. Also in Rome, since the status of nobleman was based on your personal wealth, if you were a son of a noble family and perhaps your parents had many sons, well, if you wanted to maintain your family's wealth, that wealth couldn't be divided and have you maintain the same noble status. It was dependent upon you having enough wealth to declare yourself still a nobleman. So it was sometimes true that the sons couldn't inherit the nobility of their fathers because the sons wouldn't have the same wealth as the father. It would have been divided. So in cases like that, perhaps another family found one son, maybe a relative, maybe not, who had particularly good qualities. Or that father wanted to make connections with other families, so the natural son of one noble family could be adopted by another noble family, so that son could inherit the wealth. The wealth of the new family, and then that son could remain a nobleman. And this wouldn't happen to you as a child normally. Normally, none of that happens as a child because you wait to find out how those sons are going to turn out before you decide what son you're going to adopt. That normally didn't happen in the early stages of life. A father had to contemplate as that son was growing who he would choose to be his heirs. And the adoption would be formalized then in a ceremony where the sons would be revealed. And the adopted sons revealed perhaps with the natural sons being recognized with them as the heirs. And so something like that principle of adoption is at work when Paul describes the future adoption that we are waiting for. In the Roman system, adoption was celebrated not as a rite of childhood all the time, but as a rite of adulthood, of maturity. You were adopted when you were ready to be received into your inheritance. There's what Paul talks about in his future sense of adoption. You were adopted when you were ready to be received into your inheritance. And it's probably in that sense that we have Paul say you're eagerly awaiting for the adoption. Meaning you have a firm hope. You have an expectation that God looks on you as favorite sons. That's in the bank. That's done by Christ by faith. That he intends that you will be his adopted son who will share in the glory with his natural son. When you will have you will receive the redemption of your body, when the glory will be revealed in you as we're raised with Christ in glory, that final adoption. That's the adoption that you haven't received yet because you're still on this side of the creation, groaning with the travails of birth pangs in expectation of that fulfillment. What we have today, verse 23 says, in our adoption, we have what are the first fruits of the Spirit. Note that in verse 23. We have the adoption, but it's in the form of first fruits. As Paul says in verse 15, you have the Spirit of adoption, the presence of the Holy Spirit. But he for you now is an earnest deposit. He's the first portion of the full inheritance that you'll receive when you're publicly adopted into the family of God. At your maturity, when you come into your inheritance, you gain the glory and you gain the authority of God that you'll share with Jesus, who is the natural heir to God. The adoption that you have on that last day is more than what you have now. It's the final, total redemption, not just of your souls from the power and penalty of sin, but from your bodies, from the temptation to sin, from the desire to sin, from sickness and from death. That means your adoption into the family of God doesn't just come to you in one sealed package. There's more to your salvation than just the once-for-all time justification that you're declared righteous by God. Having been justified or having been declared righteous by God, you really and truly have been saved. We need to and must say that. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a past event, such that, as Paul says in the very first verse of Romans 8, you will never anymore have any condemnation because of that spirit of adoption you've already received. But your total salvation won't really be complete until your adoption is complete. Until God's glory is revealed in you as he publicly declares you as sons of God. When he grants you, as the Romans did, the patrio potestas, the authority of the Father coming through the Son. And in the meantime, you're living between that earnest deposit, that spirit of adoption that you have, and the full redemption of your bodies. You have between now and then a walk, Paul talks about, the way he expresses it in verse 1. You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how he calls the adopted sons of Jesus Christ. We have a walk from here to there. God gave you the first fruits of the Spirit, the earnest deposit on your adoption so that you would be grounded in a hope to anticipate that you will eventually attain that promise in full. And so the message for you is that if you have faith in Christ, that faith has to be directed to hope. One day it will not be a hope. One day it will be revealed. But for today, it's a hope. Because you've been saved in a way that you haven't yet seen. There's a salvation to be revealed to you that you still have to follow by faith in order to see. Because a hope you can see is not really a hope. And Paul says this basically by definition. If you see the hope, then by definition it is not a hope, because a hope is something that you don't already see. Living by faith in a creation made subject to futility means living hopefully. God has hidden your eyes from the full revelation of the sons of God and left you subjected to futility. It means then not setting your eyes on the things that you can see. By definition, those things are not your hope. If you look around to your circumstances, by definition, those circumstances are the things you can see. And then also by definition, those circumstances are not your hope. The work you're pursuing, the children you're raising, your wealth, your health, your pains, your woes, all those things are things you can't look to, but you have to look through. because you're witnessing these things, you're suffering under these things, perhaps enjoying even some of these things, but they are at the same time not your hope, because they're only what you see. Because faith directed toward hope is a faith that looks forward to what you haven't yet seen. But what's no less sure than what you do see? Your hope is not a wish, but an eager expectation of a promise to come. A promise that's certain because it's already been accomplished in heaven. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, and what is deposited in you by the Spirit, is God's translation of you into heavenly places with Christ. That's how Paul himself explains what you have already attained. Inheritance. The gathering with him by his Spirit into heavenly places. It's irrevocable that he's laid his claim on you once for all and drawn you into the presence of God. But it still remains for you to follow a promise so that you would fully attain it. And the way that Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And that's the way Paul expresses the hope that he hasn't achieved, but he's at the same time confident in. He says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And the beauty of that verse there, Philippians 3:12, is the expression of a salvation that is absolutely certain, even though it hasn't been fully attained. When Paul says, I have not already attained, he doesn't mean to say that he has any doubt that he will attain, but he says that attainment will be when he finally lays hold on Jesus Christ, just as Christ has laid hold on him. In other words, Jesus has already has Paul in his grip. Jesus Christ's grip is an eternally powerful grip that isn't going to let go. And so there's no doubt that he's always going to be in the grip of his Lord, in the possession of his Father. But it still remains then that he would lay hold of Christ in the same way that Christ has laid hold of him. He still has progress to make in hope before he himself lays hold of it. That what is only a hope now will be finally a present reality in the days to come. And so he presses on, he says, because there is a salvation, a hope that still remains to be laid hold of. The public adoption, in other words, where the son, who is already a son, finally comes into his inheritance as an adult, as an heir who is finally mature to receive the hoped for inheritance. When you come to the Lord's table, the Bible says, you lay hold of bread and wine. Bread and wine that are partial meals. What we have today is a partial meal, an earnest deposit on a fulfilled meal that we haven't yet tasted. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 11, as he instructs us to know what we are doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper, he says, as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, in coming to participate in the supper, the Lord gives you a sign that represents a hope that you're to take hold of while you groan under the bondage of corruption and sin that besets you and the futility brought on by the curse on the entire race of Adam and the entire creation, in fact. Jesus Christ offers you a token of that hope, a reminder of the hope yet to be attained, so that you would taste it and so that you would know that this foretaste represents a feast that you haven't yet attained. But a feast that's for sons, a feast already being laid in heaven. It's the sons that join in the feast. And even when the feast is only partial, even when the feast is a token, the feast belongs to the sons. And when the final feast is ready to come down, as God has appointed that he will reveal you as sons publicly, or to mix a metaphor, in that great marriage feast where he joins you with Christ as his bride. And this is what we remember. As we examine ourselves and as we participate in this supper together, we proclaim our hope together, the hope that we haven't attained, but we're sure we will, that we would be strengthened in the meantime to persevere with one another, to persevere in the futility that we're made subject to while we enjoy the taste of the kingdom of heaven. So, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper now. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."